Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to worship you, to sing your praises. We pray that you would help us to learn from the exhortations to the church at Ephesus, that we might find some relevance and some application for these instructions to that church, that we might be more faithful, that we might be more fervent in our words, in our works, in our labors, even in our tribulations. That we might honor and glorify you in all things. Help us to have discernment for those who would creep in and seek to teach false doctrine and heresies. Help us to be on guard against those who would espouse the teaching and the practice of evil. Help us to honor and glorify you, to hold fast to those things which remain, that we might be found faithful. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Even as we are commanded to remember from whence thou hast come, to remember the zeal and the fervency of the time after our own individual conversions and initial faith, this is an instruction not just for a church as a whole, but for individual Christians as well. And we ought to have the yearning, more love to thee, O Christ. 548. the demonstration of our love one to another and the demonstration of our love to the Lord in submitting to His will, to submitting to His instructions, His commandments to us, will embolden us in prayer, it will embolden us in witnessing and in service. It will give us the confidence to go forward, to endure, to stand in the midst of trial and tribulation. I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712. One of the signs of a waning love or a loss of the first love of a church for its Lord and its Master is an abandoning of a commitment to prayer. In the individual life of a Christian, this can be a notable instance of departure from closeness and fellowship with the Lord as well. Many churches have abandoned the fellowship and the unity of corporate prayer. But even as this next hymn instructs us. We are to cherish, both individually and collectively, the sweet hour of prayer, the hymns 534. Just note quickly, this particular hymn was first published September 13, 1845. It was written by William Walford, an elderly man. He was a blind craftsman. He spent most of his days whittling, making small trinkets that he sold for a small sum of money and thus provided for his living. But he lived near a small country church in northern England and oftentimes was called upon by that small, struggling congregation to preach to them. And though he was a blind man, he had committed much of the scripture to his memory and he enjoyed having people read the Word of God to him. He was able to quote extensive passages to the extent that some people in his small church believed that he had memorized the entire Bible. But he was a faithful servant. He did not preach full time, but when needed to do so, he was ready and able to deliver the exposition of the Word of God. In 1845, though, he was visited by an American by the name of Thomas Salmon, and he was sitting around the fire with Mr. Walford, and Walford was relaying to him various verses that he had written, and he said to Solomon, "If you find anything worthy of remembrance, you may take it." And Solomon jotted down the verses of this hymn, Sweet Hour of Prayer, returned to the United States and published it. Thus we have the great hymn, the exhortation to the importance of prayer, both individually and collectively. The demonstration of the love that we have for Christ will prompt us to tell the good news, to tell the story. I love to tell the story. 387. This message, which is given in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is in the midst of a couple of chapters that are widely misunderstood, widely misapplied, and yet have an abiding message for the churches of every generation until the Lord will return. We are given some information in this passage, and it's not a completely unfamiliar passage to us. We have looked at various aspects of these exhortations, the reproofs to the various churches at several points over the years. But the problems and the dangers which are prevalent in every generation, I trust, make it imperative that we look once again at the instruction and the commandment and the reproof that is given here. But first, we must look at the nature of the instruction, to whom it is given, from whom it comes. It says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, the messenger, in other words. Most understand this to be an indication that it was given to the pastor or to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And as such, it is a reminder to us that the pastor or the elders of any church have a solemn responsibility before God to follow the instruction of the Word of God, to preach and teach only that which is found within God's revelation to His church, to His people. There are many who deviate from that instruction, but nevertheless, it remains as the duty and as the obligation to those who are called to positions of leadership. But it also gives us a reminder of the absolute divine authority of this passage and of these instructions, and therefore of the message itself. Because it says, write unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, these things. But then we see who's saying these things. Yes, it was delivered unto John the Apostle, as we've already seen. Yes, it was written by man. But it was written at the instruction of the Lord, and we are reminded here once again that it is the one who says these things, who is the one who holds the stars, the seven stars of the churches in Asia Minor. And in other words, the one who commissions the pastors and the leadership, the teachers and the instructors of all of the churches, and the one who stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In other words, the one who stands in the midst of His people. At some points in Scripture, it is necessary to cite the authorship, the emphasis upon the absolute apostolic authority. Paul did that on occasion. The other apostles did that on occasion. But here, this being the last revelation to the churches, the last word of prophecy that would be given until the Lord returns, it is necessary, I believe, to up the ante a bit. It isn't necessary that we just recognize that this is the word, the authority of John the Apostle. That's significant, that's important, and that's in this text. But it is more important that we recognize that these instructions, these comments regarding the seven churches are being uttered and delivered unto John by the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, by the one who stands in the midst of his people, in the midst of his churches,
that we might understand that what is said here about, I know thy works, O church at Ephesus, and as he knows the works of all of the seven churches, it is necessary that we understand that this is none other than the divine person, Christ himself, the high priest who stands in the midst of his people, even that great picture of the high priest in the midst of the tabernacle, in the midst of the temple, defending the people against the intrusion of enemies, defending the sound doctrine against false teaching, making intercession for the people before this holy and righteous God. Here we have the picture of Christ, the one who has the power, the authority to hold forth and to uphold the preachers of the word in his right hand. This should be an encouragement to all who preach the word of God, because we aren't doing it in our own strength. We aren't doing it by our own wit, our own wisdom, our own knowledge, our own education. It is a reminder to us that if we are called to preach the word of God, that we are empowered by him, we are upheld by him, we are given our authority to persevere, to endure by him, and that we are not in it alone, but that he stands in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He stands in the midst of those lampstands. He is in the midst of his people. He has told us that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And again, we also have that exhortation, that encouragement of the Scripture, that if God is for us, who can be against us? And as we look at the state of the visible church in this country, in this world, and we remember the comments of the Lord as we approach the last days and as evil men wax worse and worse, when he returns, the question was, will I find faith in the earth? There's lots of religion. There's lots of man-centered religious ritual. But it seems many times that there is but little actual practice of true faith. And yet we have Christ's assurance that he will be with us even until the end of the age. He has promised to be with his people. He has promised to sustain us and to guide us and direct us and to give us the ultimate victory. He says here that it is he who is delivering the message. It's he who says, write these things. And therefore, we can take comfort, we can take encouragement from that, that what we have here said about the church at Ephesus, and what can be extrapolated to the churches in succeeding generations. The positive things which he observes, and the negatives which are reproved and need to be fixed, need to be corrected, in order that we might not suffer the consequences of his displeasure. He says, write these things. And then he elaborates in verses 2 through 5 in particular, and then some further instruction, exhortation, appeal in verses 6 and 7. But we will look primarily at verses 2 through 5 this morning. He says, I know thy works. And this is a reminder that he is the omniscient one. He is the one who knows all things. He knows what we do. He knows our motives behind what we do. And he evaluates them. He commends them when appropriate, and he reproves them when they are not appropriate, when they are not proper. It might be helpful to look back for a moment upon the state of the church at Ephesus. He's saying to them, I know thy works. And of course, we have an earlier record of the founding of the church at Ephesus back in Acts 18 and 19 and 20. We have the account of how Paul had labored in the planting of this church at Ephesus. He himself lived there for 3 years, teaching them, instructing them, building them up, edifying them, grounding them in the solid truth of the Word of God. It's the church at Ephesus that was turned over to Timothy in approximately 63 AD, when Paul moved on to Corinth. Timothy was left to supervise, to oversee, to teach, and to guard the church at Ephesus. It is the church at Ephesus who was warned to be on guard, to be alert against those who would be ravenous wolves, who would raise up from within teaching false doctrine, and who would creep in and seek to deceive and to distract the proper worship of God. It is the church at Ephesus which was in the midst of a major commercial highway. Ephesus was a major seaport. Ephesus was the gateway to the areas to the east under the Roman Empire, the major highway that connected with Syria and beyond. It was therefore a major commercial center. It was a worldly community. And as the center, as we read in Ephesus, the center of the worship of the goddess Diana, it was a center for immorality and false religion. But it was in the midst of this location that God was pleased to raise up this church at Ephesus, a church which He commends for their works. This is a reminder to us that God sees what we do. Not just on Sunday morning, but He sees what we do each and every day, each and every hour, each and every minute of our lives. And as He holds the church at Ephesus accountable, as we shall see here, so too He exhorts us. He commands that we be obedient, that we submit to His instruction, that we seek His wisdom, we seek His power and His enabling, and that we do all things according to the prescription of the written Word of God that He has revealed unto us. He says, I know thy works. This is significant because it's a reminder to us that there were works, there were accomplishments, there were faithful deeds, there were legitimate acts of service done by the church and by the individuals within that church at Ephesus. He says, I know thy labors. The church at Ephesus was not just a professing church. It was not just a church that majored upon its creed or majored upon its knowledge, that majored upon its understanding of the Word of God. They were indeed those who were not just hearers, but doers of the Word. And that's a reminder to us that there is great value, great worth in doing the things which the Lord God has commanded His people to do. Even as the children of Israel packed up and moved when the cloud moved and stayed when the cloud stopped, so too, the local church must be prepared to preach the Word, to teach the Word in season and out of season. And that's an instruction to the individual Christian as well, not just to those who preach, not just to those who teach, but it's an exhortation to each and every Christian to be prepared, to speak forth that faith which we profess, to do deeds that are foreordained for us, that we might demonstrate our love, that we might demonstrate our obedience to Christ, and that we might plant the seeds that others might recognize their need for a Savior. He says, I know thy works and thy labors. Works can have a connotation of the things that are done. But labors are those things which are more intense, more troublesome, toilsome, things which are painful, things which cause us to exert ourselves. Even the picture of the travail of childbirth, it makes reference to those things which are difficult. And this reminder to the church at Ephesus is that the Lord knows the things that they've done for Him. He knows the labors, the long, hard things that they did, even those things which they did in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, those painful things rooting out the false doctrine and the heresy, the splits and the divisions and the hostility that often accompanies such. Ephesus had remained pure. Ephesus had remained a sound, solid church. He says also, however, that I know thy patience. In other words, thy perseverance. How you have endured, how you have continued and held fast and held firm and stood upon that which the Lord had delivered unto them and called them to faithful service. He says further that they have shown that they cannot bear the wicked ones. They can't stand to be associated with evil and with those who practice evil. And there are many, even in the churches today, who would actively seek to bring in evil into the worship, into the fellowship, into the assembly, and thus detract from the true worship of Almighty God. The church at Ephesus had shown an intolerance for evil. It says they cannot bear them. They cannot tolerate them. They cannot associate with them. They were willing to stand up and oppose the practice of wickedness, the practice of evil in the church and in society. He says further, in alluding to that spirit of discernment that was so evident within the early church, that they identified those who claimed to be apostles and were not. And thus, they found them, they proved them to be liars. This, too, was not any great indication of their own strength, their own discernment. It was a God-given discernment. It was the ability that had been given by the Spirit of God to recognize the evil and the false within their midst and to reject it, to expel it, and thus to remain firm. Those things which are commended in verse 2, the works and the labor and the patience, and then the manifestation of those actions in withstanding evil and exposing those who claimed to be apostles is repeated in verse 3. And the tense of this is somewhat of a continuous practice. Thou hast borne, thou hast labored, thou hast had patience. Those things which were characteristic over a lengthy period of time of the church at Ephesus. Remember that this letter, this exhortation to the Ephesians, is written around 95 or 96 AD. Paul had been there in the late 50s. He had left Timothy there in 63. Timothy labored there himself for many years. John had resided there, and we're also given to understand from the early church historians that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had settled there with John during the period after the destruction of Jerusalem. And indeed, she is reported to have been buried there. John had a special relationship with the church at Ephesus. It is the primary church with which he associated, though he was the elder to the seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. He is most closely associated with this church at Ephesus. But by the late 90s, and some presume that Timothy may have still been there, although there's no real evidence of that. It's not likely. And the very nature of the description of the church and the danger in which the church now finds itself makes it unlikely that Timothy himself were still there. But it is a reminder, even if he were still there, it's a reminder to us of the need, even after years of faithful service, the need to be alert, the need to be on guard, the need to persevere, even in our later years, of the duty and the obligation and the danger of slipping and the impact that deviating from truth, even in old age, might have. We need to pray for the sustaining power of the Spirit of God, that He will keep us faithful, that we will, even as the Apostle Paul says, finish the race. It is necessary then that we recognize the application for the church at Ephesus and the useful exhortation even to all churches. And again, as we've said before, there are some who view these seven churches as indicative of different ages of the church. The way in which they are presented, the order of the seven, they say that this represents seven stages of church history, and that the predominant description, the predominant characteristic of the churches throughout the last 2,000 years can be categorized into seven distinct stages. This is a rather dangerous interpretation because, as we see in verse 7, as we see repeatedly stressed throughout this passage of the verses in chapters 2 and 3, this is a useful application to all of the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Echoing the same instruction of the Lord Jesus to His disciples, emphasizing the spiritual nature, the need for spiritual discernment, and a reminder that this is a message to the churches of Christ, not to some far-off future date in which we will have been long gone. This is a message of instruction and a message of exhortation, a useful word to the churches who proclaim and practice our faith, in whatever locality, in whatever community He has planted us and has called us to service. We must not fall into the trap of looking to the notion of a sequential historical phase. First of all, it doesn't add up. Secondly, there are conflicting commentaries as to when and how each so-called age began and ended. You cannot find a timeline that has any sense of agreement among those who teach that kind of a notion. This is a message to the seven churches. Yes, it had its application to each of the seven individually, but more importantly, it has relevance. There are characteristics of all of these churches found in many churches in various locations throughout the centuries. And if we attempt to relegate these messages to the church at Ephesus as supposing that it was only for those churches that existed prior to the year 300, then we are running into serious difficulty. We are running into dangerous territory because we are missing the full impact. We're missing the application and the usefulness of the Word of God that is revealed unto the seven churches, unto all of the churches, unto us even today. This instruction then, this commenting upon what they've done right, is so indicative of the grace of God as well. For though he has a message of reproof, though he has a correction that needs to be implemented, that is urgent and imperative for the church at Ephesus, nevertheless, he spends two verses noting their faithfulness, noting how he knows in his sovereignty, in his omniscience, he knows the great works, the great labors, the great patience, the faithfulness which they have demonstrated and which they have consistently demonstrated in the past. It is evident that Ephesus did learn from the foundational teachings of the Apostle Paul. They were widely regarded for the way in which they had stood against false doctrine, against the wolves, against those who taught heresies. They were a sound, solid church. But then we come to verse 4. And verse 4 tells us, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, for thou hast left thy first love." And this is a sobering observation. It seems almost as if it doesn't fit what has already been noted here. For he has commended them for their works and their labors and their patience and standing against heresy and falsehood. But he says here, "Nevertheless, despite all of that, I have somewhat against thee." I have something which needs to be fixed, needs to be repented of, needs to be corrected, needs to be changed urgently. He says, "You have left your first love." It doesn't mean that the church at Ephesus had engaged in open idolatry. It doesn't mean that they had forsaken the Lord and had turned to the worship of Diana. It doesn't mean that they had given up true worship. But it says that they had left their first love. They were no longer fully motivated by the zeal and the fervor and the love that was evident in their earlier years as a church. They were still doing the things. They were still doing the good deeds. They were still, no doubt, preaching the word. They had their regularly scheduled worship services. And probably most of the people were there. But it says that they left their first love. They were mired down in the routine, in the daily grind. They went to church, but perhaps they went grudgingly. They went routinely and as a matter of habit. Rather than demonstrating the love one to another, perhaps they segregated into cliques and into small groups that really didn't want to have anything to do with those people in the back corner. Or that they didn't want to have anything to do with the people on that side. This danger of losing the fervency, losing the outward demonstration of the love one to another, that very thing which Christ had said would be the hallmark of the demonstration of the reality of our faith, demonstrating our love one to another would demonstrate the fact that we love Christ. And demonstrating the fact that we love Christ results in obedience, in further commitment to prayer and to diligent study of the Word. This instruction to the people at Ephesus then has direct relevance to the people of today. We have a tendency to get into a rut. We have a tendency to go through the motions, to go through a routine, to offer the same rote prayers, to just speak the words without any real feeling, without any real thought as to what we've said. We might go through a prayer and then wonder to ourselves moments later, did I pray for this or did I even pray? There is a tendency to grow cold. There is a human tendency to be sidetracked, to be distracted, to not have the fervor, to not have the zeal which previously had perhaps motivated us in the past. We're not much on modern so-called gospel music or contemporary Christian music, but there was a song a few years ago by a group called Poet Voices which said, I gotta go back to the place where God's amazing grace came to me. And this is something which is relevant for us as we perhaps have passed years since first recognizing our need for a Savior, first realizing the freedom and the liberty and the repentance and the salvation that we have in Christ. We get into the habits of routine. And there is a need to go back, even as the church here at Ephesus is commanded to remember from whence thou hast fallen. The state of being in a dull routine is a fallen state. It is a backslidden state. It doesn't mean we've lost our salvation. It doesn't mean that we aren't going to heaven. But it does mean that we are in a fallen condition, that we are in a backslidden frame of mind. We are in a situation where we are not demonstrating the warmth, the love one to another. We're perhaps tolerating the assembly. We're perhaps diligently, or at least dutifully, doing what we're supposed to do, but we're not doing it diligently. We're not doing it with the enthusiasm or with the zeal that we ought to have. And this instruction to remember, the first phase of restoring and returning, is to remember from whence we have come. The church at Ephesus is called to remember. Even as 1 Corinthians 11:32 reminds us that he who is judged is chastened of the Lord, that we be not condemned with the world. God's purpose in this call to reform, this call to repentance to the church at Ephesus and to us if the shoe fits, is that we might be corrected, that we might be reproved, that we might be instructed, and that we might be returned to that place. But in order to get to that place, to get back to that place, we must first remember what it was like. The church at Ephesus is called to remember what it was like when they first heard Paul, when they first had the zeal, and they diligently studied. They assembled daily. They did this and they did that willingly. They demonstrated their faith. They preached and they taught and they instructed and they eagerly participated in the Lord's Supper. They willingly and eagerly sought the Lord's face in prayer. But now they are called to remember. And that's a relevant word for us as well. Then it says, after you've remembered where you were and that you're not there any longer, then You do something about it. You repent. You acknowledge your sin. You acknowledge your deviation from that which we formerly did. You repent. You seek the Lord's forgiveness, and you turn from the present way of doing things and go back to the way it was done previously. And that's the third component of the instruction. After we've remembered, after we've said we're sorry, it's not just a hollow, "I'm sorry, God." Then there is the need to go back to doing the first things, doing that which we formerly did, demonstrating that we have changed, that we have, by God's grace, been enabled to do a 180-degree turn, and instead of going down that way, we're going up the narrow way, the path of sanctification, the path of holiness, the path of obedience, and the path of blessing. And it's not just an esoteric desire that we do this. It is an urgent imperative from the Word of God that we do this, because He says to them, if you don't repent, if you don't demonstrate a genuine repentance, then I will remove the candlestick from out of its place. And some say, well, that just means that He's going to take the pastor away. They're going to be left to their own devices. And sometimes God does that. Sometimes churches experience a time when they had a faithful minister of the Word of God, but because of their own stubbornness, because of their own pride, because of their own unwillingness to follow and to practice the Word of God, the Lord will cause circumstances in which that pastor will either move on or be removed from their midst. And many times, people will look back upon the history of a church and say, it's too bad it isn't like it was then. But it is necessary that we recognize there's far more than just a removal of the pastor that is included here. It's far more than just a loss of the proper observance of the ordinances. Many churches have lost their first love. They've deviated from the true faith and true worship. They've corrupted the participation in the Lord's Supper. They've opened it up to anybody and everybody without any kind of a caution, without any kind of a requirement for the proper order of the ordinances. They have allowed anybody and everybody to participate. They have anything that they choose for the elements instead of what is prescribed in Scripture as those elements which remind us of the sinless body of Christ and the blood, the precious blood which He shed. We can get grocery store bread right off the shelf and have it in the Lord's service, the Lord's Supper. We can have anything we want and say that it means communion. But that isn't the Lord's way. He requires likewise that we have a proper sequence in the practice of His ordinances. There must be first the baptism and then the participation in the Lord's Supper. After the Lord has worked in one's life, He requires that we make that public profession of faith, and then we are entitled to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is removed, it is corrupted, it is distorted in many churches. Likewise, the sound teaching of the Word is removed. Instead of having solid exposition of the Word of God, you might get ear-tickling platitudes and jokes and entertainment and drama. You might have the reading of the pastor's number one selling book on how to do this or how to do that. But the preaching of the gospel is to be based upon the exposition of the complete Word of God. It is not our option to deviate. But even worse, this removal of the candlestick might mean an entire cessation of the visible presence of God in that assembly. And though there was a time of restoration, though there was a time of reform, though for the next several centuries, Ephesus did continue, there is no longer a church at Ephesus. One commentator said that someone went back to Ephesus or the area around Ephesus recently in recent years and found three who identified themselves as Christians. But they were so shallow and so lacking of any understanding, they had no knowledge of John, they had no knowledge of Paul, they had no remembrance and no knowledge and application of what the Scripture calls Christians to be. They are nominal Christians. They were people who said, yes, I'm a Christian, but there was no fruit, there was no evidence, there was no outward sign that there was any truth, any faith there. And too many churches have that same realization today. There are people who walk around and say that they're Christians. They say that they've been baptized as an infant. They say that they've done the catechism. They've done this and they've done that. They've got their Sunday school pins. They've done all that they need to do. And yet there is a serious lacking in fruit. The fruit which is promised to be the sure sign of the evidence of faith, but they've deviated from it. They've lost their first love. They have gone the way of the world. He tells them to repent, to reform, to do the first things, the first works, to go back to doing those acts of obedience that were evident in their early lives as Christians, in their early years as a church. For if they don't do so, he will remove their candlestick. He says, I'll come quickly. And coming quickly isn't the even so come quickly, Lord, in terms of ending the time and ending the age and taking us all to heaven. This coming quickly that is promised here as a judgment, as a reproof, means that he's going to come to exercise his chastisement, that he's going to manifest his displeasure with them, and that there will be consequences for their failure to do what he had commanded them to do. There is likewise an instruction for the churches today that if we fail to reform, if we fail to revert to the first love, to the practices of our early faith, if we get lukewarm, if we get to the point where we're just going through the motions, yes, we might have the right doctrine, yes, we might have the right creed, but if we lack the manifestation of love, then God is not pleased. He is not happy with that kind of worship, that kind of hollow faith and that hollow religion. He requires that we remember from where we've come. He requires that we repent, and he requires that we go back to doing those things. That's the exhortation to the church at Ephesus. That's the instruction for us today, and that's the instruction for any church, to avoid the kinds of consequences that come with the displeasure of Almighty God. He promises to remain in our midst. He promises to manifest His Spirit among us, to empower us, to give us the stars that are upheld by His right hand. Yes, the twinkling stars in the nighttime sky are manifestations of His glory. But to have those who brilliantly and brightly portray and teach the Word of God upheld by the right hand of Christ Himself is a far more beneficial, a far more useful, a far more precious thing that ought to be cherished by a local church, that ought to be regarded as a sign of God's presence and God's blessing in their midst, and thus we ought to humbly acknowledge our dependence upon Him, not upon the pastors, not upon even the Word, but to recognize that we need that spiritual discernment, even as we'll look at, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening. The discernment of the Spirit, the empowering that comes only to those who, by God's grace, are given the spiritual insight, the ability to hear, the ability to see in the spiritual realm those things which He has revealed here. That's the message of Ephesus. And we must cherish, we must demonstrate the outworking of our love. We must, even as hymn number 285, acknowledge, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. If we are faithful, if we are practicing the true love of Christ, then there will be the manifestation of the love one to another. Blessed be the tie that binds. 285. Please stand. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.